Father in heaven, we thank you that we can look at your word, that we can look at the person of Christ and his authority. We pray that as we consider these things this morning, that you would awaken in our souls greater love for Christ and zeal to serve him with our lives. Thank you for him, and we pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So this is my first time teaching in this class, but I've appreciated something that Travis said early on. He quoted, I think it's a Jonathan Edwards sermon title, where he talks about looking at the glory of Christ is the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Just, that's a mouthful, but you have diverse excellencies, and they're all conjoined, they're all joined together in the one person, Jesus Christ, the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And so today, you know, we're going to look at the authority of Christ. That's the topic. And there'll be overlap with some of the other things that we've looked at. It's kind of like taking a, you know, taking a gem and looking at it from different angles. And you see some overlap, you see some of the same things, but you also see some unique things as well. So, you know, we've been through quite a few things already regarding the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity. We talked about the incarnation, his sinless life. Last week we talked about his resurrection from the dead. And today the topic is his authority, the authority of Christ. Now, you know, authority is something that we all deal with. Authority is part of God's created order. So, whether it's fathers or teachers, police officers, government officials, the IRS, you know, we have different ideas of authority, but authority is a good thing, you know, whether it's part of all of our life. And today we're going to see how Christ is the supreme authority, the one over all other authorities. I looked up a few definitions of authority. The Greek word that's most typically used for authority, exousia. We're going to see that. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But that word, a few definitions for that word is a state. First is a state of control over something. The second is a potential to command, control, or govern. And the third is similar, but the right to control or command. So in that word authority, we have this idea of a right or the potential to control or command something. Merriam-Webster defines it pretty similarly, the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. So that word exousia is used throughout the Bible many times either to refer to the authority of God himself or to those that he gives authority to, which could include, you know, kings or priests, or it's used of Satan and demonic powers at times. People that have an authority that's underneath God or that's given from God. And so this idea of Jesus' authority, we're going to look at the authority of Christ, is actually intertwined with his identity and the fact that he is sent from God. If he has authority, then it really is an implicit proof that he is sent from God, that he is God's chosen one, that he's sent by God. Just to open our time, I'd like to just turn to Matthew 21. I actually wasn't aware of just how many times the authority of Christ is referenced throughout the Bible. All through the Gospel, this is a big idea. It's frequently mentioned. In Matthew 21, Jesus has, this is after he's come in as a triumphal entry. He has come in, he's been heralded by the crowds, and he comes in Matthew 21 and he cleanses the temple. He overturns all the tables and throws out the money changers and says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And then he goes away for the night and he comes back and he's teaching in the temple. And so this is the moment when the chief priests and the elders come up to him. And they say to him, verse 23, "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? You know, he had just overturned, you know, in overturning these tables and casting out the money changers, he was challenging their establishment. They were part of this system, you know, it was intertwined with religious worship of, here, you can come here, you can buy your, you can exchange your money, you can buy what you need for the sacrifices. So it's intertwined with their religious establishment. And he'd come in and he'd overturned all of that, and he'd thrown these things, thrown the people out. And so they wanted to know, what authority are you doing these things? By what authority, you know, he's challenging their authority, and they want to know what authority he has to challenge them. Jesus doesn't answer them directly. You're probably familiar. Jesus answered them. He says, I'll ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See, Jesus had, he trapped him here. John had come and had testified to Jesus as the Christ, the one sent from God. And so he's actually, it's a backwards way of getting at the point here. John had testified to Christ, that Christ was sent from God. If Christ was sent from God as the Messiah, as John claimed, then he had the authority to direct their religious worship, to cast out the money changers, to teach them. He had the authority to regulate their worship. If John's claims were true, then Jesus had that authority. But the religious leaders weren't able to accept that. They, you know, it says they didn't believe him, and they were trapped in not being able to respond to him. So this just raises the question, though. What is the authority of Christ? What does this have to do with us? What does it mean to us, to you, to me, and how we live our lives? You know, if we were, for an unbeliever, it's clear, like here with the Pharisees, they had their own way of doing things, their own life, their own practices, and they were not willing to submit that to Christ. And so, for unbelievers, the authority of Christ is really a challenge to them of who is going to be Lord of their life. Will they live their own way, or will they submit to Christ? But even as a believer, we have the same challenge. You know, we have come to accept Christ, to submit ourselves to him, but there's an ongoing submission of living our lives in obedience to his authority. Not only, and I'm not, it's not just the authority of Christ we're going to look at later. There's other applications. It's not just something that we have to submit to. I mean, it is that, but it's more than that. Throughout the New Testament, we're going to see that the authority of Christ is actually offered as a great comfort to those who are suffering. When we're dealing with things that we can't control, and the uncertainty of the future, and sorrow, and pain, and suffering, and conflict, and all these things that our lives are full of, the authority of Christ is a great comfort to us in the midst of those things. So we're going to look at that later as one application. But the other thing that we're going to look at as an application that's intertwined with the authority of Christ is the cause of global missions. And we'll get to it later, but you know, we'll see in the Old Testament, we'll see in the New Testament, the authority of Christ is intertwined with the obedience of the peoples to him. That he would be recognized as Lord in all the nations of the world. And that's why in the Great Commission he says, all authority has been given to me, and go therefore and make disciples. We'll get to that later, but we'll see that the authority of Christ is actually a very practical doctrine, both whether it's dealing with our suffering, whether it's thinking about missions, and just in living our lives, who is going to be Lord of our lives. Well, I want to start, though, by looking at the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of the texts that anticipate the coming of Christ, and we're going to see it in that they look forward to the coming of God's chosen one, the Messiah, and that Messiah will bring God's reign to the world. He will rule his enemies. He will judge his enemies, and he will institute God's kingdom. So We'll see. We've seen this all through. I'm not going to go through all these texts. I might mention them, but even at the very beginning of what they call the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, the promise of a coming offspring of the woman. We see there that the promise that God would put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent, between the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So even there, in that promise of this conflict, where this offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, you have this idea of authority already implicit there. And it gets further developed throughout Genesis and Genesis 17, God is making a promise to Abraham, and he promises to him that kings would come from him. Genesis 17, 4 through 8. He promised that he would make him exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So intertwined with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is this idea of a future ruler, future kingdom. It's not fully developed, but as we march our way through the Old Testament, it gets more and more developed. Genesis 22 is another place where you see this idea of authority, of God's future ruler. Genesis 22, 15 through 19 is the text I was thinking of. God is promising to Abraham, starting in verse 17, I will surely bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth possess. So you see both blessing for the nations, but also a rule and authority over the enemies of God's anointed one. This, just last week, if you were in church, we saw this honing in, this idea of a future ruler, a future king honing in on the line of Judah. Genesis 49, when Jacob had blessed his sons, Genesis 49, he told him, Genesis 49 starting at verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares to rouse him. And then verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So we see this promise developing of a future ruler that will have an absolute authority from the line of Judah. And we see, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Here's one of the first places we see Christ's authority intertwined with the cause of global missions. We'll get more to that later, but we're going to see that throughout the Old Testament, that Christ's authority is presented as an absolute authority over all the nations. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Let's jump forward to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we've just covered a lot of ground in history. They've been rescued out of Egypt, brought into the Promised Land. Moses has led them out. Joshua has brought them into the Promised Land. They've been established there. The kingdom of Israel reached its climax in the reign of David and his son Solomon. And God makes this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He promises to him an eternal kingdom and a ruler who will come from his body. Now, David had wanted to build God a house. You guys remember this. David had wanted to build a temple for God. And God says, no, it's not for you to build a temple, but I'm going to build you a house. Let's just pick up. I'm going to be kind of in the middle of this narrative. But 2 Samuel 7. How about we'll start at verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Skipping down maybe end of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So, if you are as we're marching through the Old Testament, you see this hope developing of a future king who would rule, and we see here that there will be an eternal nature to his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that line is focusing on in the line of Judah, now to the house of David, and there's a hope developing of an eternal king. Psalm 2 is a place where we see this put to poetry. This Psalm 2 is quoted frequently in the New Testament, and we see here, I mean, we could spend the whole time on the authority of Christ just looking at Psalm 2. I'm not going to, for the sake of time, I don't think I'm going to go through, read the whole Psalm, but just hitting the high points, you know, starting off verses 1 through 3, you see the nations raging, the kings of the earth are rising up against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. And this is just, I mean, the state of the world, both then and now, you know, the kings are setting themselves against God and against Christ. And in verse 4, we see that God, who sits in the heavens, he laughs. And he says in verse 6 that he has set his king on Zion. So God is set, looking forward to this future son of David. And he said, "I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And he explains that more in verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So God is going to set his king on Zion. This king is going to be his son. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And he will possess the ends of the earth. The nations will be his heritage. And as a result, verse 10, the psalmist speaks to those kings, the kings of the earth that are raging and are plotting against God. And he says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So this Old Testament hope is developing of a ruler who will have a sovereign rule over all the nations, and to whom the nations must either, you see here, they have two options. They can serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, or, in verse 12, they could they reject his authority. They persist in rejecting his authority, then they would perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. This is the hope that's building up through the Old Testament. It gets even Psalm 89, Psalm 110. I'm not going to read those. You can look at those later. Daniel 7 is another place I want to turn to. This is another text that, if you read the New Testament with these things, you read about Jesus with these things in your perspective, you're thinking about them, you'll see that he references these things. Psalm 2 gets referenced all through the New Testament. Psalm 110 gets referenced, speaking about Christ and his authority. Daniel 7 is another one that's referenced over and over again, speaking about Christ and his authority. Daniel 7, there's a vision that Daniel sees. Starting in verse 9, he sees thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flame. So there's this Ancient of Days, this divine being with fire and white wool, and his throne is enthroned on fiery flames. So jump down to 13, and Daniel sees this Ancient of Days figure. But he also sees another figure. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion," so to him being the son of man, "to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You guys recognize this language from the New Testament? Where do you hear this language in the New Testament?
Great Commission.
Yeah, this is Great Commission language. To him was given dominion. That actually, that word dominion is the same word exousia that I mentioned. That's authority. So when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me," I think he's actually thinking of this. This is happening now. I'm this Son of Man, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Where else? What did Jesus, the end of Jesus' life, or the trial with the Pharisees? Remember, I don't have the reference, but they asked him if he was the Christ.
And now on you will see the Son of Man sitting on the Father's head.
Now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's how he answered the high priest. Coming on the clouds of heaven. That's this language right here. Daniel 7:13. "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and presented before him." This language is actually, all through the Gospels, what did Jesus refer to himself as? What was his famous, his preferred title?
Son of Man.
Which was
2664.
Okay, yeah, 2664. It's where Jesus is referencing this passage. And the high priest, they react, they understood what he was referencing. They knew he was claiming this authority for himself, this authority of the Son of Man, and given dominion and glory and a kingdom that would extend to all peoples and nations and languages. So this is what's building up in the Old Testament, this anticipation of a king who would rule, who would have an absolute authority over all nations. It's further developed in the prophets. We won't turn there, but Ezekiel 37, there's hope of a new David who would be king, who would be shepherd, who would usher in the rule of God's kingdom. Micah 5 is another place. All through the Old Testament, there's this development of this hope. So when we turn to the New Testament then, we read the New Testament with that understanding that the Jews are looking for this authoritative ruler, this Messiah who would come, who would bring in God's kingdom. We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark and just look at a few different passages where we see Christ particularly exercising authority, and we see how people responded to his ministry. So, the Gospel of Mark, even this, the introduction to Mark 1 through 20, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, you see this hinted at in how Christ is baptized. You see the voice from heaven affirming him as God's Son. "You're my beloved Son," like Psalm 2, the Son who's affirmed there, who's set on Zion. You see him announcing in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand because the king is here. He's declaring his authority as the king, and you see that even in the next few verses as he calls the disciples to him. He makes an absolute claim on their lives, and they follow him. Let's look at verses 21, Mark 1, 21 through 28. Someone want to read that for me? Mark 1, 21 through 28.
"They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' said Jesus sternly, 'come out of him.' The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. the people were all so amazed that they asked one another, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
So what was most noticeable to the people about Jesus' teaching? Authority. You see it twice there, both at the, I think it's verse 27 and verse 22. It says, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. There's actually two responses, and the people are astonished at his authority, but the evil spirit, who apparently had, I don't know if this guy was a regular at the synagogue and had just never been confronted, but the evil spirit responds to the authority of Christ. He recognizes his authority and reacts violently in fear. It's not in this verse, but in other places we see that the demons, they recognize his authority, and they pled with Jesus, don't throw us into the abyss, and give us some more time. They recognize his authority, and that's, I think what we're meant to see here in, the question, have you come to destroy us? That the demons, they recognize who Jesus was, even before anyone else did, really. I mean, his disciples didn't even understand his authority at this point. But the demons recognized it, and Jesus rebukes the demon, be silent and come out of him, and the unclean spirit comes out. So, you see not only in his teaching, he's teaching authoritatively, but the demons are giving testimony to his authority, and the fact that he's able to command the demons and they obey shows that he has authority over the unclean spirits. As we go through, let's look at another passage, Mark 2, 1 through 12. You see the same thing. Jesus, really, if you read through this, you can think, basically Mark is making a case that Jesus has this authority, that he is the one who is sent from God. Mark 2, 1 through 12, would someone like to read that?
And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?
So what's that question there? What are they questioning when they're asking those questions?
Obviously his authority.
Right.
His ability to do it.
Does he have the authority to actually forgive sins? I mean, how can he speak that way? All right, keep going.
And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and horrified, God, saying, we never saw anything like this.
So who has the authority to forgive sins? God. The Pharisees are right about that. I mean, they were questioning Jesus' authority because they're rightly reasoning only God can forgive sins. So what's, Jesus' reasoning and response is, I've claimed to forgive sins. Now look, I'm going to heal this man to prove that that I have this authority. What's the implication? If Christ has authority to forgive sins, then, I'm just connecting those dots, he's the authoritative one sent from God. He comes with God's authority. He has divine authority. That's really what we're meant to see as we're encountering this. And that's, you see again, the crowds responding with amazement. In the Matthew, the same passages, Matthew adds that they were amazed at his authority. I'm not going to go through the rest of these passages in Mark, but if you read through like Mark 2, the end of it, you see Jesus claims that he has authority over the Sabbath. When the disciples were picking the heads of grain, and they're questioned, and Jesus says, you know, at the end of all that, and then Mark 2:28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, which was really the, you know, one of the prime examples of their, you know, this is how the Jewish leaders had, it was the pinnacle of their worship, the Sabbath, and the regulations that went along with the Sabbath. And so Jesus is claiming an authority over that to interpret God's law and to enforce it, and, you know, that he's claiming authority over the religious establishment to be the one who could interpret and apply God's law. Later in Mark 4, you know, the story about Jesus coming to the disciples in the storms, Mark 4, 35 through 41. Now, I was thinking about this when I was preparing. You know, Jesus speaks, you know the story probably, the wind and the waves are howling. You know, I was thinking, if you're on a boat, you probably can't even hear each other. Like, you're talking to someone who's 5 feet away from you, you can't even hear them. But Jesus is able to speak, and the winds and the waves obey him. They hear his voice, and the winds and the waves obey him. Who has the authority over the wind and the waves? Who made the wind and the waves? I don't know if you're, we've had some pretty massive storms lately. If you go outside, to think that you could just speak a word and the winds would just stop. Clearly, we're meant to see, you know, the disciples responded, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, who is this person that has this authority to just speak a word and the wind just stops? There's a hymn that I read, that I like to sing sometimes, an older hymn, Be Still My Soul. I don't know if some of you know that song, but there is a, one of the lines says this, I won't translate it. Be still my soul, your God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. We'll get into that more later, but this is what this is meant to do in our soul, that we remember Christ's authority. We can take confidence and comfort that, you know, the same one who has the power to stop the wind, to cast out the demons, to drive out sickness, he is our king, and he is the one that we're serving. He is in control.
Just thinking back to then where you were talking about the people were being amazed again at his authority, some wonder how in the world that was ever perceived by them, but I think so many times he was speaking with his authority saying, you've heard it said, I say to you, never questioned that he was taking on for himself that authority. But also, I think the situation about calming the storm, I find it intriguing how Jesus addressed the issue, because he says, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still, as though it was not a natural phenomenon, but that there was something behind it that was perhaps spiritual nature, and spiritual in that nature, and he was rebuking it. You don't see him doing that any other time he's addressing issues even with nature like that. But here, it was evident, I think, that there was something right. The enemy was working behind it, and he addressed that.
Yeah.
Again, with authority going beyond. But.
Right. Yeah, and to your point, like in his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount's a perfect example. That's probably indicative of his typical teaching style. You know, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And this is an authoritative claim. I want to take, we're going to get through Jesus' life and actually look at his authority, how his authority is demonstrated at the cross and the resurrection. But first, I just want to point out something I think is important for us to understand. If you turn to John 5, We have another example here. This is a recurring theme of the Pharisees questioning Jesus' authority. But same, kind of the same scenario, John 5. Jesus has healed this man at the pool on the Sabbath, and you know, this upset the Pharisees, and they're questioning him. And Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," and that makes them even more upset because they understand him to be talking about God as his Father. So in verse 18 it says they were seeking to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then verses 19 through 30, we see him talking about his authority. And really what I want to point out from that, I'm not going to read the whole text for the sake of time, but is that for Jesus has an authority that is, as the Son of God, he has the authority of his Father. This is both who he is as a person, as the second person of the Trinity. You know, just like a son today, you know, carries with, you know, the prince, the crown prince, has the authority of the Father. The Son has the authority of his Father. This is intertwined with our understanding of the Trinity. That the second person of the Trinity carries the Father's authority. He is the Son of God, and yet he submits himself to the Father. You know, there's a beautiful interplay here between, you know, the relationship between the Son and the Father. The Son submits himself to the Father. The Father sends the Son. But then the Father grants to the Son to have his authority. And so he'll say that, like in verse 26, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he," that is the Father, "has given him," the Son, "Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." There, Daniel 7. He is that Son of Man. So he has authority to execute judgment. And so, he says in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so, it's intertwined, the Son having the Father's authority is intertwined with our understanding of the Trinity. That the Son submits himself to the Father, and the Father grants to the Son to have his authority. The Son comes with the authority of the Father. Turn to John 17 now. We're going to see this Jesus' life is pointing. It's all in the direction of the cross, and it's moving towards the cross. And in John 17, we see, you know, Jesus is on the night before he's to be killed, be crucified. He's praying to the Father in verses 1 and 2. And we see him say, verse 1, Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So I think what he's saying there, he's saying glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you. How is the Father going to glorify the Son? What was coming up? Raising him from the dead. I think that's what he's looking forward to. He's saying, I know I'm going to the cross, but he's looking forward beyond the cross, and for the joy set before him, he's looking beyond that to where he will receive glory when he's resurrected, he's exalted at God's right hand. And why is he asking to be glorified? So that the Father can be glorified, so that the Son may glorify you. See, God has given, and then it says, since you've given him authority over all flesh. The Father gives the Son authority, so that the Son can then rule. There's more text to talk about this. That the Son can rule the earth over all peoples and nations and languages, so that then he can reflect the glory back to the Father. It's amazing to see how this is, you know, this interplay between the Father giving the Son the authority, so that the Son can then rule the world for God's glory. it's a beautiful picture of God's love in between the Father and the Son. 1 Corinthians 15 is another place where you see that same thing. I'm going to read just a few verses. I'm not going to get to Ephesians 1. I think just for the sake of time, but Ephesians 1 is another place where you see Christ exalted to this highest place of authority. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we read about this same thing in John 17 that I just explained, starting at verse 24. He's talking about the resurrection, and he's looking forward to the end. It says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. So this is, he's talking about Christ. Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's a little bit calm. You got to think about that a little bit to understand what he's saying. But he's saying that God has put all things under subjection to Christ, that Christ would rule this world, and this is looking forward to the new creation when Christ will have absolute authority. I mean, we're in between right now. You know, you've heard talk about the already and not yet. The kingdom is here. Christ is reigning, but he hasn't yet been full. His reign hasn't been fully consummated. But he will, as verse 24 says, he will destroy every rule and every authority and every power. He will reign, and we will reign with him in the new creation. And then it says he will return everything. He will deliver the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father. He will return it to God the Father, so that even the Son himself will retain that subjection to the Father, that submission to the Father, that is intrinsic in the relationship in the Trinity. So that's kind of hard to follow. I don't know if that makes sense. It's, as I said before, it's amazing to see how this God's plan is worked out, and this God entrusting his authority to the Son ruling over the world and then returning his kingdom to the Father. Hebrews 2 talks about the exact same thing, how God's put everything in subjection to him, but we don't see it yet. It hasn't yet fully happened. But we're running out of time, and I want to spend a little bit just talking about the point of it all. I mean, in the sense, not the point of it all in an ultimate sense, but for us today, you know, I'd like to pretend like you're sitting here, and I mean, I had a rough week this week, and spending time thinking about this was helpful for me yesterday. But you know, if you hadn't had time to do that yet, and you're sitting here and you've had a rough week, and I don't know, wheels are falling off at home or work, or you know, what does this all mean to you? So what? Why do we care about all this? What is it? Why is it important for us to think about this, to believe this? So the two things I want to point out. First, if you can turn to the book of Revelation, but I don't know if you guys have spent much time reading the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation is written to these seven churches in Asia Minor, people that are going through a lot of difficulty. I mean, in some cases, it's open persecution. But in other cases, it's maybe more subtle. It's just spiritual warfare, or there's false teaching in the church, or there's government oppression or cultural forces that are kind of marginalizing the Christians. Uncertainty about the future. So writing to these people, these Christians who are under this weight, the question: what is your hope in the midst of all this? What is their hope in the midst of the suffering and the difficulty? And all through the book of Revelation, I mean, this could be we could study this for many, many weeks, but we see Christ enthroned, having this absolute authority, even in the midst. You know, believers are still suffering, but Christ has authority over that. And we'll see, just as You know, Christ went through the suffering of the cross on his path to glory. That same path, that same trajectory is what's laid before the Christians. We're following a Savior who went through suffering on the path to his enthronement in glory. That's the same path that we're to tread. We're to go through hard times on the way, our pathway to being enthroned with him, to reigning with him. So there's all through Revelation, there's many, many places you could see this. But the book of Revelation is written to encourage those who are in these hard times. Even just in the beginning there, Revelation 1, the introduction, starting in verse 4, John's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia, and he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." The kings of the earth that are raging against God, that are doing their own thing, that have no interest in submitting to God. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds." What's that language? Daniel 7. He's coming with the clouds. So he hasn't yet come. You know, he's writing to people who are suffering. But he's saying, look, this is what we're looking forward to. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And that's really a summary of the book of Revelation right there. That, you know, as we're suffering, we're looking forward to the coming of the Son of Man, who will rule and who will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that will be a universal reign. It's interesting, though, that we're pictured as reigning with him in that kingdom. There's other places where you can see this, but in Revelation 2, John's writing to the church in Thyatira, and he says in Revelation 2, starting at verse 25, "Only hold fast what you have until I come." So stand firm, hold fast of the teaching, hold fast, stand firm in your faith. Verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him..." So this is to the believers. "To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces." What's that? We just reread it a little bit earlier, but it's early. So, Psalm 2. This is the authority that's given to Christ, and now he's saying he's going to give that as well to those who stand firm. So as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself... This is Christ talking. "Even as I myself have received authority from my Father." I mean, this is hard. This is sometimes hard to really get our arms around and feel it in our soul. But, I mean, this is the spiritual reality that we're living in. That we will, Christ is reigning, and he will be enthroned, and we will rule with him over the nations. And we look around us, it doesn't often feel that way. But this is what, when we think about the authority of Christ, this is what we're meant to, our hearts are meant to be stirred to think these things, to meditate on these things. And you can read through the book of Revelation, Revelation 5, you see the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's worthy to open the scroll. Revelation 11, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Revelation 12, "Satan is thrown down to earth, for the authority of Christ has come." And then there's the final judgment, Revelation 19. You know, all of it's all the way through the book of Revelation. Christ has this ultimate authority, and this is meant to be a comfort to believers who are just living through hard times. I mean, the reality of life, sickness and pain and suffering and oppression and conflict in our families and in the church, and the things that we're facing, we're meant to persevere in them and be comforted as we realize and believe that Christ is the authoritative Son of Man. We can have hope and confidence even in the midst of these things. Anyone relate to that? Any comments on that? All right, I was the only one with a hard week this week. I'm just kidding. I know you don't have to share with them, but I think that's one of the main things that we need to feel in our souls. We're thinking about the authority of Christ. That though things around us are uncertain, Christ is on His throne. He has the authority. But the other thing, the other application that I'd like to just close with, thinking about the authority of Christ, is in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We might start the Great Commission. Sometimes we'll start at verse 19, which we're missing a key part. We start in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. Well, therefore, that ought to be a clue to us. There's something before here. You know, there's something that's grounding this command. And in verse 18, what's interesting actually, that even in verse 17, the disciples were still, they saw Jesus, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. So they're still struggling with doubt. They're still weak. They're still sinful. And Jesus came, verse 18, and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to me. This is, I think, Him saying, you know, He's gone through the cross. He's conquered death. He's been raised from the dead. And now He's being exalted to the right hand of the Father. And He has all authority on heaven and on earth. And this is really the grounds for the following command. That's why the therefore is there. In light of the authority that Christ has, the absolute authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Why is it important that there's that Christ's authority grounds this command? I mean, if Dave and Beth could have shared their stories, if you were in the missions class, we talked about many of the challenges that those people who go to the nations to make disciples will face. I mean, that's a longer discussion than we have time for, but whether it's spiritual powers, the evil one, demonic forces, just navigating cultural differences and figuring out how to cross over those barriers and communicate the gospel faithfully, you know, dealing with false religions that are entrenched, that have been entrenched for generations and generations in societies, governments that are fearful they're going to lose control over the people if they leave the state religion. And then you're just, you know, the hardness of the individual human heart. I mean, you know, you have unsaved people in your life here. We don't have all those barriers, and yet people's hearts are hardened against the gospel. And then you have your own weakness, and you think, you know, how could I do anything? I mean, what hope do I have? I've got my own sin, I've got my fear, I'm doubting, I'm sick, or whatever, I'm weak. How can I possibly accomplish this task? How could there be any hope? And that's why this command, I mean, this verse 18 is so critical to understand, and really, not just understand mentally, but get into our souls, that all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. So there is hope, even though all these things are against us, and that Christ has the authority not only to care for us and sovereignly direct circumstances and provide for our needs, but also to call peoples who are in opposition to Him, to call them to repentance, to call them to follow Him. And ultimately, Christ has authority over death even. So, you know, what's the worst that could happen? I mean, there are many bad things, and we don't want to make light of the suffering that missionaries face. But ultimately, even those things, death and suffering and sin, all of that is underneath the authority of Christ. And then in verse 20, you know, not only does He have the authority, but He promises to be with you always to the end of the age. So I think this is, as we think about the authority of Christ, this is a, you know, we've seen in the Old Testament how Christ's authority, you know, in Daniel 7 and in other places was intertwined with the fact that the obedience of the peoples was due him. And I think that's why it's grounding the Great Commission, that until all the peoples come to recognize his authority, you know, this is to be the work of the church, to continue to go in his authority to the nations to make disciples.
Yeah, it's interesting, brother. When you put the components together, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And here you have this command going forth. I already have all authority. Make disciples. And I promise I will do this through you. I will be with you. I will do this through you. I already have all authority. And that is such a comfort, but also almost like a bolstering of us as we think about making disciples. This is not me. This is Christ through me. And he's with me. And he has this authority. He's already proven the authority.
Right.
And so it's just such a strong encouragement. We have his word. He's with us by his spirit inside of us.
Yeah.
So we can do this. Right. He's already given us these promises, right?
Yeah. I will build my church. He's saying that. He's got that authority. He's promising that to complete that work. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any other questions, Jonathan? Comments?
It's a comment from a kind of a previous point, and I probably won't say it that well, but I always wondered about the whole saints reigning with him, you know, mm-hmm. in time, because I kind of didn't understand where that came from. And in this class, this was the first time I kind of made the connection that the saints are the people who will be obeying God and serving Jesus and wanting his will for people, and that was exactly what Jesus was saying that he had been doing. The whole reason he had authority was that he spent his entire life trying to do the will of the Father. And even when he said, you know, God won't judge anyone, he gave that to the Son of Man to do the judging, and I will judge rightly because I am trying to do the will of my Father. And so I had never actually kind of tie that together through, mm-hmm. so that the whole saints reigning just kind of came out of left field for me usually, but it kind of makes sense in that context that these are the people that are intentionally obeying Christ and trying to do his will. It would make sense. That's the same kind of criteria that God chose for Jesus to have authority.
Right. Yeah, and you could even, I think it's probably also in our time just with our union with Christ that, you know, as we understand that, I mean, when we're saved, we're united with him so that everything that he receives, we receive as well. It's interesting, you could read this later, but Daniel 7, we read just 13 and 14, talks about the Son of Man getting this authority and having the glory in the kingdom. If you read further in that prophecy, it also says that the saints of the Most High receive the king. It says the king, verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So, I think you see it even, I mean, that's hinted at even there, that, you know, we don't get it separate from Christ, obviously, but because we're his people, and he gets the kingdom, we get the kingdom too.
But I think part of what he's saying is, in our humanness, we want it for the power. We want it for the position. Mm-hmm. But when you put it in the context of Jesus doing the will of the Father, when you now have that depravity gone from you, mm-hmm. you are serving the Father. You're not trying to be in a spotlight.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's what you're like. Just as Christ received the kingdom for the glory of the Father to serve, because he was serving the Father, is that what you're saying? It will be the same for us.
It will be.
Well, there was just a lot to it. It didn't. Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead.
In verse 20, I think a lot of people take this a certain way, but I think it's a little bit different. It says, "And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." I think there's a lot of folks that think that Jesus has commanded them what they have to tell these people. And I think what he's really saying is, what I've commanded you to do is what you are going to teach them to do. You understand what I'm saying? When he says, "And teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you to obey," in the sense that it is, as Jonathan was saying, this is what Jesus had done. And then by inference of who he was and what the Father had done and used and so on, can say to them, all authority is given to me. And I think our authority comes in a sense from us to be able to say, this is what God has told all of us to do. And like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. It isn't, I command you to tell them, teach them these things. I commanded you to teach them the things that I have told you to do in obedience. And the part of it is just not the verbal communication, but it's living that life.
Right. Yeah, we're called to live that life and then replicate that in others. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let me pray, and then we'll, do you have any, you want to talk about anything else? Then we can talk after. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would stir up our hearts as we think about the authority of Christ, his rule, his reign, and that we would be filled with hope in the midst of various trials and struggling against sin and fear and worry. God, that we would not set our minds on the uncertainty of the things around us, but we'd set our hope on Christ. And that we would be filled with joy and peace as we remember and believe that he will receive this kingdom and that we will reign with him. We pray also that you would just work these truths into our heart, that we would be more and more zealous for making disciples, that we would be more confident that we have your authority as we go as your ambassadors, that you have promise to complete this work, and you have the authority to do that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.